Well, hello, church. If you would open to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Missed y'all these last 2 weeks. It is really good to be back here. And for those of you who don't know, we were on vacation with the family the last 2 weeks. And I got to spend some time with some mentors in North Carolina and in Wisconsin. And that was a great blessing. Romans chapter 1. And we'll read these first 6 verses. This is what the Word of God says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Father, praise you. Praise you for this truth that we will see in your word tonight. Lord, my prayer is simple. I pray for faith. We pray for faith, Lord, to receive what you have revealed here by faith, to receive your Son by faith. Lord, if there's some here tonight who do not have this faith, that you would give it to them, that they would believe on your Son tonight. And teach us about this ancient truth, this glorious truth, the very center of the gospel. Open our minds, open our hearts. As Brother Kent said just a moment ago, destroy our apathy against such a glorious gospel truth. We pray you do it, Holy Spirit, in us for the sake of Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. Well, I am continuing where Pastor Kent left off last week. He spent 2 weeks beginning a series on the foundations of Reformed theology. And looking specifically at the 5 solas of the Reformation. And here's part of the reason why we're doing this. We are unashamedly a Reformed church. I don't mind if someone calls us that. That accurately characterizes what we are and have been for the last 13 years since the founding of this church. But we don't always understand or mean the same things by Reformed. There's often confusion around that word. And so this series is at least in part to help create some unity around what we mean by being a Reformed church. And here's maybe the most fundamental thing. I want to say a few things about a Reformed church, and then we'll get into this text. Maybe this is a good starting point with what it means to be a Reformed church. There's a little saying that is the church reformed and always reforming. And how the reformers would have said this in Latin is Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformata. So the church reformed means, at the very least, we hold to these 5 solas of the Reformation. Always reforming means that we don't stop there. There is more to discover in the Word of God. There is more to press on towards. So we're not arguing we need to be the Reformed church of the 15th and 16th century, as if that was the pinnacle of theological knowledge, as if that was the pinnacle of church health. That's not what we're arguing for. Always reforming means the Reformation is never fully complete, that we're always pushing backward to what is old, what is apostolic old, what is biblical old. that the church must always be pushed, whatever generation we're in, back to its apostolic and biblical roots. Not to the Puritans, not to the Reformers, although I do think that could help us in many ways if we would move into those times. There's a lot to learn, but that is not what we're saying. We're saying we're standing on the shoulders of the Reformers who've gone before us at the bare minimum in these five solas, and then we're pressing beyond that as they themselves were trying to do in submitting all of our lives to what Scripture has revealed. So we want that ethos, we want that zeal that they had to be biblical, to be thoroughly biblical in not only our church life, but in our marriages and in our home life and in how we work and how we think and live. And so the church has never arrived. This is really important. It's really important that we understand what we're doing here. We're not arriving. We have not arrived. And the church at no point in history ever did arrive. We are always studying this book. And as the Spirit reveals to us and illuminates the truth of this book, we are continually reforming this church. Things that are not conformed to Scripture, we're continually reforming our own lives to conform to Scripture. So we're reformed and we're always reforming. That's at least the starting point at what we mean by a reformed church. Now, let me do a little side note here. If there are Presbyterians in the room, I don't know if we have any Presbyterian friends. Certainly, if they were to hear that we are claiming to be a reformed church, they may say, no, you're not. Because you aren't baptizing your babies. And all the reformers baptize their babies. And so until you start baptizing your babies, you're not really reformed. And we would obviously push back and do and say, well, you haven't reformed enough. Or you would not be baptizing your babies and you would do. And we could, this isn't a sermon on baptism, but we're less concerned with baptism. And we're more concerned in this series on the five solas of the Reformation. And so that's the direction of this series. And I really do think, guys, this sermon's a little more about a little more church history than normal. But I really do think 1517 is a date we need to know, all Christians, when the Reformation began. 504 years ago is a significant moment in the history of the church. And we need to know why we're not Roman Catholic and why we're Protestant and that why those two things aren't the same and that they're significantly different and why many brothers and sisters in the faith laid down their lives to pull the church out of that so-called church that is not a church that was Roman Catholicism. And why that matters. And so when we come back and we study Reformed theology at its roots, in its Reformation roots, we're not coming like we're looking at a museum and we're just, you know, nailing down a few dates and getting some important names. We're coming at this saying, this is our heritage. We are people who center our lives around these five gospel solas and who press forward by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God into healthier places as the church progresses until Christ comes. So we're more than 5-point Calvinists. That's what I'm saying. We don't mean by reform just we believe in the doctrines of grace. Although those are glorious, very helpful, this is a broader thing than just that. And we need to see our Protestant roots. And I would even, maybe one more thing, I wanted to include this this evening. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, they said, what does it mean that we're a Reformed church? And I get this question a fair amount. And so I said, it's at least seven things. I said, it starts with these five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Christos, Christ alone, sola Deo gloria, all for the glory of God alone. At bare minimum, it means that. And then I would say that it means that we are confessional, that we actually write down things that we believe the Bible says about God and about the gospel and about important doctrines that are absolutely essential to the faith. We write those things down as confessions, as creeds, that the church has always done that. And that isn't just for knowledge's sake. That guards the gospel, and it has preserved the gospel throughout the generations and has passed on the faith. And so we're confessional. We also believe in the right administration of the ordinances. Jesus, before he left, was very clear to baptize in his name, to take the supper in remembrance of him. Reformed churches often make much of the ordinances, and I think rightly so. We would also say that a Reformed church has a regenerate church membership. That means that we only believe that Christ wants in the local church believing, baptized members. Those who have received Christ by faith and who have followed in baptism, those are the members of the church. And then we would say as well, fifth, and this could be defined differently, but I do think at some form or fashion, the regulative principle is important. And again, you don't have to remember these terms, but the idea is that we don't just show up when the church gathers and do whatever we want to do. This isn't just, hey, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? And we just do whatever we want to do. That the Bible actually tells us when we gather what we're to do. We are to preach the word of God. We're to pray corporately, intercession. We're to read publicly scripture. We're to confess sin. We're to sing together and to one another. We're to take the Lord's Supper. There's things the Bible actually says that a church is to do when we gather. And so that often marks a Reformed church. We could also say, and I think it's important to say in our day and age, that a Reformed church has conservative, not progressive views on family, marriage, gender, and sexuality. And that the Word of God speaks to those matters, and we're not ashamed to hold to what the Scripture says. And then I would say lastly, that there has to be a passion to advance the cause of Christ to the nations and to replicate gospel preaching, gospel believing churches through church planting. And that all of these things characterize Reformed churches. And so I said to this person the other day, it's not that everybody in the church perfectly understands or embraces all those things I just said, but that enough of us do so that it is the humble and the intentional trajectory of the church. And I think that is a healthy place to be. You know, it's interesting. Some of you, this is hard preaching on this stuff, because I know for some of you, you're going, what is he even talking about? And some of you, this may be helpful. But for those of you who know anything about the Reformed Church in the last 12 to 15 years, there's been two kind of streams. There's been those who would say they're Reformed. They hold to 5 points of Calvinism, but still have a very man-centered approach to discipleship. A very man-centered approach to corporate worship, very seeker-sensitive. And it's interesting that those churches tend to build their church around a man, usually the lead pastor. And it's interesting that over the last 12 to 15 years, many of those churches have fallen away. And they've proved not to be healthy. And there's a different type of Reformed church that I would argue is a more historical type of Reformed church that wasn't man-centered, but sought to be God-centered. That didn't seek to centralize the pastor, but the scriptures, but the gospel. And those churches have endured and become more healthy. And that's what I'm hoping that we're to do. I was really encouraged. I was talking to Kent on the way back from the vacation a few days ago. And I said, how was the service the last 2 weeks? We hadn't talked to each other. And he said it was great. We actually had more people attending than the previous weeks before. And I was like, I got genuine joy. I said, praise the Lord. You know, that's a sign of health. At least that's how I took it. I chose not to believe it was because we were gone and y'all, you know, don't love us. But believe the best about you that you aren't here for me. You aren't here to hear a lead pastor. You're here for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here because you love each other. You have gospel reasons you're here. And I think that's a sign of health. And that's the direction we want to keep moving. You know, so when It is very popular in our day for people to say that they're a gospel-centered church. And I would just say, okay, if you are, and if we are, what is the culture of our church? What do we do when we gather? Is this mainly an evangelistic time for the world or entertainment? Or is this mainly a discipleship time for the saints? What is the culture of the church when it gathers? If we are truly a gospel-centered church, are we founding our theology on these five solas? Certainly more than that, but at least that. And I think that's very important. And so, Pastor Kent, the last 2 weeks from Scripture, tried to expound on and build out what sola scriptura and sola Deo gloria are. And I want to just carry on with these last three solas. We'll take them 1 week at a time for the next 3 weeks. This week, sola fide, faith alone. Actually, it's really justification by faith alone. And then next week, sola gratia, and then sola Christos, solus Christos, Christ alone. And really, it's interesting. I'm going to be preaching almost the same sermon 3 weeks in a row. I'm going to try to make it different. But you can't preach one of these without getting into the others. These last three solas are actually interdependent on each other. Grace, faith, Christ. So that you aren't actually understanding Christ or understanding grace or understanding faith without the others. And so they're very interconnected to each other. In order to understand them rightly, but we will separate them for sake of clarity. And, you know, when you do actually put all these together, you get a really good, succinct gospel definition. So it sounds like this, or many have said it like this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, standing upon Scripture alone. And so that's what this 5 week series is unpacking. Enough of intro. Let's get into the text. If you would look at Romans 4. And I want to just point out four simple things about sola fide in this passage. Here's the first point I want to draw out. Number one, faith alone is how God has always saved his people in the Old and New Testament. And it's there. Look at verse 1. What then should we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So, look, church, if I could have everybody's attention. I don't care what you've been taught about this. I really don't care. What does this passage say? What does it say? It says people were not saved by works in the Old Testament. Now, there are forms of dispensationalism in the church today, not all dispensationalism, but there are types of dispensationalism that teach in the Old Testament people were saved by works. In the New Testament, people are saved by faith. That is not true. This passage says otherwise. Look at verse 2 again. If Abraham was justified by works, he lived in the old covenant. Then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith, not by works. And y'all remember in Galatians a few months ago when we were in Galatians chapter 3, Paul was making this same point. And he actually said, here's the reason Abraham wasn't saved by works of the law, because the law came 430 years after he was given the promise. Paul doesn't make that argument here, but he said it. Abraham could not have been saved by works of the law. The law wasn't even around for 430 more years till after that. He was saved by faith. Now, here's the second point that I think is really important, because this is what Paul's driving at in this passage. Number two, faith alone with Scripture alone are the two chief causes of the Reformation. So we're going back in history a little bit here for a second. Many have said this, and I'll just give a quote here. Two chief causes of the Reformation come back to sola fide and sola scriptura. And in those two words, authority and justification, are what they call the formal and the material cause. So the formal cause of the Reformation is authority. The material is justification. That's the language they use. So, but here's what they were getting at. They were trying to answer the question of authority. Where is our authority? Is our authority the Bible? Or is our authority the church? Or a creed? Or a council? This is the question. Which one is it? And the reformers were saying, it's the Bible. The Bible is over all of the councils, the creeds, the church, the leaders, all of these things. And then the other question they were dealing with is about justification. How are we saved? How do we become righteous? And then the big debate was, what place does works play in that? Is it just faith alone that makes us righteous? Or is it faith plus works? And then if we want to be really careful with how we ask the question, we should say, when and where do we place works? Because works matter. Faith, is it faith is necessary with works for salvation, or do we work, or do works come as a result or a fruit of salvation, as the reformers argued? And so really, you could say the whole Reformation comes back to those two central issues. Those were the two primary issues. Authority, which authority, Bible or the church, and then faith or works, what combination of those. And here's what's interesting is in our passage, Paul deals with both of these. He deals with the question of authority first. Look at verse 3. Still in Romans 4. What does the scripture say? Now notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, what did the scripture say? Past tense. That would be the way that you would think he would say it. What did the scripture say? What have the scriptures said? Past tense. That's not what he says. He says, what do the scriptures say? What is that? That's a present tense ongoing, meaning the scriptures are still talking to us. They're still speaking to us. This is a living and abiding word of God. This is God breathed because it's not a dead word. It's not a word that has stopped speaking. It is still speaking to us when we read it, when it's preached before us. And this is what Kent was unpacking a few weeks ago and why we believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired. He second deals with the question of justification and emphatically says it comes by faith alone. Look back at verse 2 and 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's how justification happens. Justification is a word that all of us should be able to explain what this word means. We just should. It's in the Bible repeatedly. It's the centerpiece of the gospel. Here's how some of the reformers talked about it. The reformer John Calvin said, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. The reformer Martin Luther said, justification is the chief doctrine on which all doctrines flow. It alone begins, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church cannot exist for 1 hour. He goes on and says, justification is the master prince, lord, ruler, and judge over all other doctrines. And I want to be charitable to Roman Catholicism and what they teach and not create a straw man here. If there is a Roman Catholic who's here, or if one of you was before you were a Christian, you know Catholics do believe in justification. And they do believe in faith, and they do believe in Christ. And they believe all those things are necessary for salvation. If you talk to them and say, do you have to be justified? Do you have to have faith? Do you have to have Christ? They would all say, absolutely. So you say, well, where's the disagreement between us? It's the word sola. We are saying it's faith alone. We are saying it's Christ alone. We are saying it's the Word of God alone. It's grace alone. They're saying it's those things plus what? Works. And there's the difference. And it's a massive, massive difference. Which leads to the third point. Faith alone means your works are not added to faith for salvation. Let me say that again. Faith alone means your works are not added to faith for salvation. And again, this is the constant pushback of the reformers against the Roman Catholicism of that day. They would say, look at Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then they'd press it even further. In verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So do you see the logic? He's saying, let me give you an illustration. It's like the first job I worked, aside from a lawn business when I was younger. But the first job I had where I clocked in was 14 years old. I was a referee for basketball, and then I worked the concession stand. And they'd let me work about 15 hours a week. And so I'd go in, I'd clock in, work my 15 hours, and what did they owe me after those 15 hours? They owed me money for the 15 hours, right? I wouldn't have gone to get my paycheck and gone, what grace, Lord, what a gift. They paid me for 15 hours, right? No, it was owed to me. It was my due. It's what I earned. And Paul's saying, this is not how salvation works. You do not work your whole life and then at the end of your life go, here you go, Lord. This is what I did for you. Now will you let me in? He says that's glory to you. No glory to God. This is not how it works. This is not how it works. And the reformers, again, they tried to capture this. The Heidelberg Catechism was written back in the 1560s, still widely used today. They said this, even our best works are mixed with sin. Your love, your compassion, your faith, your repentance are mixed with sin. John Calvin said God would be right to punish us even for our good works. And they're getting this from the prophet Isaiah, who said, if you present your good works to God in that way, they appear to him as what? Filthy rags. You can't make it to heaven that way. That is not the way. In fact, it would actually add to your condemnation, not remove it. And so you say, well, Pastor, what do you give to God then? And we sing this great song, this great hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We don't bring anything to him. Nothing. Nothing. He provided everything. And unfortunately, this is not how many churches preach faith. It's just not. Many churches will tell you, you must believe in Jesus, but they make the belief the thing that saves you, not Jesus. You're trusting your faith to save you, not trusting the object of your faith to save you. That's significant. By the way, our faith is a gift of God, Scripture says. We'll talk more about that next week, but it's not that you work up faith as some sort of moral virtue or you connect the logical and rational dots of religion to arrive at faith. But you hear people say, you know, you must believe in Jesus, faith alone. And then someone will hear that and they'll go, yeah, yeah, I agree with that, faith alone. I did that. I walked down the aisle, he gave the invitation, I walked down, I prayed the prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. I signed the card. I. And they're trusting in themselves. I have heard preachers talk to a large group of young children. And I would just plead with you parents, please don't take your kids to churches that do this. It's horribly confusing to your kids. But they stand before a large group of children and give a little story about how Jesus loves children and then say, do any of you want to be friends with Jesus? If so, pray this prayer after me and ask Jesus into your heart. Now listen to me. That is no different than Roman Catholicism. That is not the gospel. It is not. It is found nowhere in Scripture, and it is horribly confusing. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything for us, and that we receive His finished work in His death, in His resurrection. We receive it with the empty hands of faith. That's what the gospel is. So that it removes all boasting and gives all glory to God. And it is very good news. And this is how Abraham became righteous. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So to receive Christ's righteousness, we come with empty hands of faith, which means something about these hands. It means you've got to let go of your works. It means you can't be trusting your works anymore. I'll say it maybe like this. To be a Christian, you must not only hit delete on your sin, you must also hit delete on your righteousness. It's worthless. You know, and that's hard for religious people, isn't it? Because it's like when you're writing a paper in school and you write a really good paper and you're like, man, I can't wait to turn this thing in. And you accidentally hit delete. You're like, ah, that was good. I worked hard for that. You know, you don't want to hit delete on something good. But if you wrote a really bad paper and you're going to trash it anyway and you hit delete, you don't care. You know, it's worthless. It's hard for religious people to be saved because they have to let go of their good works, not only their bad works. And they have to hit delete on both of them. But it's necessary. It's very necessary. And it's the only way to get into the kingdom of God. If you'll go back to Romans 4:6, I want to look here at something else he says. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here's a question. Who is that blessed man of Romans 4? Who is the blessed man whom the Lord will not count his sin? If you ask a Catholic about this passage, take them to Romans chapter 4 and ask them, who is the blessed man? Who is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin? What they will tell you, and this is tragic, this is honestly, it's heartbreaking. They will say, I hope it's me. I would like it to be me. I hope maybe one day, if things go well enough, that could be me. But what is Paul saying? He's saying the blessed man who his sin is not counted against him is every believer who receives Christ by faith. That our sin is not counted to us or accredited to us, but Christ's righteousness is accredited to us. That leads to the fourth point and the last point here, that faith alone means righteousness is imputed. That's one way some of your Bibles may put it, or counted to the one who believes. So this is in verse 5. David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. And then later, if you read forward in chapter 4 into verse 22, he's talking about Abraham still, and he says, his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, and here's where it becomes good news for us, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who delivered him up for our trespasses and raised him for our justification. We can be included in And if we had any, I mean, we give ourselves way too much credit. We just do. We think we're so, you know, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never make it in. Well, you're not going to, and I'm not going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So how do we make it into heaven? Answer, you don't. Not by your own righteousness. Because heaven is a place of perfection, and you've got to be perfect to be there. God is perfect. Heaven is perfect. Only perfect people go there. So how are you supposed to get there? That's the question. Because it's not the scales tip at 51% righteousness. Now I can get in. How do we become perfectly righteous? And this is where the reformers, again, help us. We stand on their shoulders here because they found in Scripture, wait a second, what are we doing? It's faith alone that justifies. That justification, it's sometimes called double imputation. You impute or you accredit or you give your sin to Jesus, and then He imputes and accredits His righteousness to you. It's a double imputation. You give Him your sin, He gives you His righteousness. And it becomes yours on the basis of faith, not works. That's what justification means. And this is just unbelievably good news. It doesn't mean you actually become perfectly righteous, because you're not and I'm not. It means that God views us legally, judicially, as righteous as His Son. That when He looks down from heaven, or when you stand before Him on judgment day, He sees you with the righteousness of His Son that He's accredited or counted to you, and it is yours. And it's really yours. And your sin is really not counted toward you, but His righteousness is counted toward you. I mean, I don't know what your week's been like. Hopefully this is making it better to think about this. This is glorious. The Heidelberg Catechism is, a catechism that gives questions and answers. But listen to this question and answer. How are you righteous before God? That's the question. This is what they used to teach the kids. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. And here's where some of you are possibly at. How do I know if I have a believing heart? How do I know? You can't just openly receive it and praise God. You're thinking, how do I know I have a believing heart? How do I know I'm not mixing in my works? And I do think Paul deals with this in Romans 4 in verse 20. Again, about Abraham, he said, no unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith. How? As he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Did you see it? His faith was counted to him as righteousness because, number one, he gave glory to God. If your version of faith gives glory to you, it may not be real. It may still be mixed with your works. If you can give all glory to God, it's a genuine faith. If He does it all and you receive His work on your behalf, that's good news. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Or back in Romans 4, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does it say? That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So your view of faith needs to give no glory to yourself, but all glory to God. And then it says in Romans 4:21, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So listen, Abraham's faith was not perfect faith. His faith was just aimed at and resting upon the promise of a perfect God who had promised to send a perfect Christ. We are not required to have perfect faith. You know, if this roof falls down on us, we aren't going to be going, oh, faith, save me. You go, oh, Lord, save me. The Lord is the object of our faith. He is what saves us, not our faith. Our faith does not save us. That's why a weak faith is sufficient. If that weak faith is placed in a strong Christ, you will be saved. I want to end asking one last question, and maybe it's one you didn't think about. Some of you maybe so, but did Jesus preach sola fide? You know, because some people will accuse us of resting our belief of sola fide on the reformers, which is, you know, unfair because they were just talking about what Paul said. But did it start with Paul? Or was Paul just repeating Jesus? And there's a lot of places we could go, but I thought maybe we could end with just that awesome story. Jesus was talking to a very religious man named Nicodemus. And this man was trying to figure out how he could get into heaven through his good works. And Jesus is so gracious with this man. I like to think that I'm patient with people. I know I'm not as much as I probably think I am. I would not have done what Jesus did with Nicodemus. He was likely spending hours with this man who just didn't believe. I would have been like, you know, I've said everything I can say to you. Think it over. Pray. You know, I'll talk to you another day. He lingered with him, and five times he just kept saying, whoever believes, whoever believes, whoever believes, you will have eternal life. Over and over again in John chapter 3, he just keeps saying this to Nicodemus. Just believe, Nicodemus. That's all. You don't have to do anything. Just receive the Son of God by faith. And then this is how gracious Christ is. He says, here's what I mean by believe. And he gives him an illustration from Numbers chapter 21. It's a weird story for him to bring up. Nicodemus knew it. It's that one where Israel was in the wilderness and they're all complaining because they have to eat the same food for 40 years. You know, I don't like eating at the same. We ate at Chick-fil-A 3 days in a row and we were complaining. A few days ago, you know, they ate the same thing for 40 years. You can understand the grumbling, but God is not pleased with it. And God gets upset and judges them, and he sends fiery serpents to bite these people and to inflict them with a poison that killed them. And so these people are getting bitten by snakes, seeing their children, seeing their friends and family bitten by snakes. And they say to Moses, what? Moses, pray for us that God, that this would stop. And then Moses prays for them. And then God says this, raise up one of those fiery serpents, a bronze one. And then anyone who looks at it, who's been bitten, if they just look at it, they will live. And Jesus brings up this story to Nicodemus and goes, Nicodemus, here's what I mean by belief. Look at the serpent that's been raised up and you will live. Church, people don't get saved because it's so complicated. They often don't get saved because it's so simple. You look at Christ. You trust him and you live. Anybody who does that in this room, truly does that, will be saved, the Bible says. I just want to end, and if you would join me, let's pray that God strengthen the faith of those of us who have believed and that He would bring others in by faith. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, Lord, we just think of that image that You said, Jesus. You said, I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved. Lord, we pray that You would have some enter through Christ tonight. That just by faith alone, they would get rid of their works. They would stop trusting in those, Lord. And we pray that they would believe. Lord, grant them belief in Your Son that they might live. Father, thank You for being so gracious and for working salvation in such a way that You get all glory and that we're just the recipients of a massive amount of grace. We praise You. We thank You. We pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit to live in the liberty in which this creates. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.